If you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope that you do, I want to invite you to join me in the book of John. In the book of John. John chapter 2. Go to verse 1, and we're going to work our way again back down to verse 11. John chapter 2, starting in verse 1, and we're going to work our way back down through verse 11. If you're just joining us today, we've started preaching through this wonderful book about 2 weeks ago, something like that, and we're going to take the next course several months, and we're going to work our way through this wonderful, wonderful book. John chapter 2, 1 through verse 11. At the end of the book of John, he gives us his purpose for writing the miracles that he did. And I want to remind us of that again. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. John says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." But he says, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You see, these miracles, the miracles that John chose to write down, these were written down to point us to the Son of God, Jesus Christ, that we might believe on him for salvation, that we might find life in his name. John says that the miracles that he chose to write down, he calls them signs. And you might be asking this question, well, what is that? What is a sign? One theologian says of a sign, he writes, "A sign is revelatory, disclosing something from God, something hidden before." He says the signs are not merely acts of power and might, but they unveil that God is at work in Jesus and indeed is present in him. And the other signs in the book of John that follow this sign that we will get into in the coming weeks are the healing of the nobleman's son. We'll see that in John chapter 4. We'll see the healing of the lame man at the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. The feeding of the 5,000 in John chapter 6. Jesus walking on water and calming the storm. That's also in John chapter 6. The healing of the blind man who was blind from birth. That's John chapter 9. And also the raising of Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. And then there's two more signs that we cannot overlook. And these are the Jesus rising from the dead in John chapter 20. And also the catch of 153 fish in John chapter 21. So these are the signs that John says, I'm recording these signs that you might believe on Jesus Christ for salvation. That you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And today we are looking at sign number one. And sign number one highlights two main truths about Jesus. Number one, it's this, that Jesus has all authority, all power, and he is the source of life. That Jesus has all authority, he has all power, and he is the source of life. And number two, it highlights this, that the old is gone and the new has come. The old is gone, the new has come. Look at verses 1 and 2 again with me. It says this, "On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus was also invited to the wedding with his disciples." So the text tells us that this event, the turning of water into wine, that it took place on the third day. The third day after what? It was 3 days after the calling of Nathanael and Philip as disciples in John chapter 1, verses 43 through 51. Tayden preached that last week. And the event of turning water into wine, the text tells us, that this happened in Cana in Galilee. Cana in Galilee was a humble town about 9 miles north of Nazareth. And Cana in Galilee was not a well-known place. But this tells us a lot about Jesus Christ, that he and his first few disciples, along with his mother Mary, that they came to this humble community. Someone in the wedding party might have been a family member or a close friend of Mary. and Jesus. And Mary was more than likely involved in the planning and also of the hosting of the wedding. And we see that the very first place that Jesus chooses to manifest his glory is in a humble community. At a humble wedding, we don't even know the names of the bride and the groom. And there's a high possibility that this young couple, that they ran out of wine at their wedding because they were poor. William Barclay writes, "Jesus, the Lord of all life and the King of glory, used his power to save a simple Galilean lad and lass from humiliation." Look at verse 3. "When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, 'They have no wine. They have no wine.'" And to run out of wine at a first century wedding was a very big deal. It would have been worse than McDonald's running out of Happy Meals today. It would have been worse than a movie theater running out of popcorn today. To run out of wine at a first century wedding would have been worse than a steakhouse running out of steak today. You see, to run out of wine at a first century wedding, it literally was a social embarrassment. Wedding festivities during this time period would often last a week or so. And it was the responsibility of the groom's family to be good host to all of those who attended the wedding festivities. Theologians even tell us that to run out of wine at a wedding ceremony during this time period, that it even subjected the groom's family to certain fines or lawsuits. One theologian says they were, the parents of the groom, that they were legally required to provide a feast of a certain standard. I mean, can you imagine marrying your son off today and running out of wedding cake, and the bride's family has the legal right to be able to sue you? This is exactly what could have taken place with this young couple going on here in first century Palestine. It was a big deal, a very big deal during this time period. Verse 4, she said, "Jesus, they don't have any wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And these are two powerful statements that need to be explained, and hopefully and prayerfully I can do that, and they need to be understood. We need to understand that when Jesus responds to his mother and calls her woman, we need to understand that it's not necessarily a bad response in the original language, like it would be for us today in the English language. But we need to understand this, that it is an unusual response. Theologians say that it's a difficult word to translate, but it might be something like the equivalent of our ma'am or the equivalent of our lady in the English language. So it begs this question, why does Jesus respond in this very unusual way? Theologians all essentially agree that at this point in Jesus' life and ministry, that his relationship with Mary, his mother, had fundamentally changed. You see, church family, Jesus was not only the Son of Mary, he was also the Son of God, sent with a specific mission to accomplish. One theologian, Leon Morris, writes, "Jesus' words make it clear that there was something of a barrier between them. Evidently, Mary thought of the intimate relations of the home at Nazareth as persisting. But Jesus, in his public ministry, was not only or primarily the Son of Mary, but also the Son of Man, who was to bring the realities of heaven to a people on earth. A new relationship was established. Mary must not presume." D.A. Carson writes, and I want to read what he wrote. He said, "Jesus, by rebuking his mother, however courteously, he says, declares at the beginning of his ministry his utter freedom from any kind of human advice or agenda or manipulation. He says, he has embarked on his ministry. The purpose of his coming, his only guiding light now, is his heavenly Father's will. This must have been extremely difficult for Mary. She had borne him. She had nursed him, taught his baby fingers elementary skills, watched him fall over as he learned to walk. But now that he had entered into the purpose of his coming, everything, even family ties, had to be subordinated to his divine mission. She could no longer view him as other mothers viewed their sons. She must no longer be allowed the prerogatives of motherhood. It is a remarkable fact that everywhere Mary appears during the course of Jesus' ministry, Jesus is at pains to establish distance between them. He writes, Mary, like every other person, must come to him as the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the relationship was different by this point in the ministry of Jesus. Notice that he also says in this verse, he says to her, he says, My hour has not yet come. And in the book of John, the word hour, it usually refers to Jesus' impending death on the cross. So Jesus is essentially saying to his mother Mary in verse 4, he is saying to her, I am now following the timetable of my Father. Warren Wiersbe writes, Jesus was making it clear to his mother that he was no longer under her supervision, but that from now on, he would be doing what the Father wanted him to do. Jesus lived by a heavenly timetable marked out for him by the Father. You see, church family, every moment for Jesus was planned. And everything he did was leading him to that final hour on that old rugged cross. Verse 5, his mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. In other words, Mary understood what Jesus was saying to her. That their relationship was, at this point, fundamentally different. That Jesus was now on the timetable of his Father in heaven. And Mary simply leaves the situation in Jesus' hands. Just do what he tells you. D.A. Carson also says, in verse 3, Mary approaches Jesus as his mother. In verse 5, she responds as a believer. She still does not know what he would do, but she has committed the matter to him and trusts him. So what's he going to do? Verse 6 says, now there were 6 stone water jars there for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. And you might be reading that and might be asking this question. What are water jars used for Jewish rites of purification? And these water jars had to do with religious practices in Judaism. Before the wedding meal, servants would have poured water over the hands of every guest there. And they would have been considered ceremonially clean on the outside. As a matter of fact, we see an example of ceremonial washings in Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. It says this, now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. They didn't go through the process of these ceremonial washings. Verse 3, it says, 4, the Pharisees and all the Jews, they do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to, notice these words, the tradition. The tradition of the elders, verse 4. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. You see, church family, ceremonial washing was an extra biblical tradition that was passed down through Judaism that was upheld by the Pharisees and the Jewish people during this time period. And they believed that they were clean by following these types of ceremonial washings. And this leads us to our next point. The old is gone, the new has come. The old is gone, the new has come. Because Jesus arrived on the scene to replace the dead traditions of the Pharisees. He came to make all things new. D.A. Carson also says, the six water pots provide a clue to one of the meanings of this story. The water represents the old order of Jewish law and customs, which Jesus was to replace with something better. And Jesus was to replace with something better. Look at verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. And they filled them up to the brim. Jesus had the servants fill the jars up with as much water as could possibly fit in them to show that there was nothing else in those jars except water. Verse 8, and he said to them, now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast. So they took it. And the master of the feast would have been like the head waiter of what was going on during the wedding. Verse 9 and 10. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, everyone serves the good wine first. And when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. And church family, before we jump to conclusions that this text is a text that promotes drunkenness, we need to understand that that is a wrong understanding of this text. You see, church family, during this time period, theologians make it very clear that Jewish wine was always diluted with usually one-third to around one-tenth part water. Also during this time period, this diluted wine mixed with water was safer to drink than just water alone. During this time period, drunkenness was a sin, and it was looked down upon. And in no way does this text promote drunkenness. We need to understand that this morning. Verse 11, this, the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. And the word believed that is used here, it's the idea of committing one's life to. Another way of saying this word believe is this, that his disciples' faith was now fixed in him. And there's so much, church family, that this incredible story has to teach us about Christ. There's so much that this incredible story has to teach us about Christ. Number one, and most importantly, church family, this text, it proves John's purpose for writing the book, that Jesus is the Son of God. It proves John's purpose for writing the book, that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, John 20, verse 31. But these are written, these signs are written, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. You see, church family, only the Son of God can create something out of nothing. Only the Son of God can create something out of nothing. He took water and turned it into wine. This proves to us His lordship. This proves to us that Jesus Christ is the chosen Messiah, that He is the Son of God. And the question that we have to ask today and answer within our own hearts is this. Do I believe that? Do I believe in the Son of God? John says, by believing you have life in His name. You see, church family, can I remind us today that true life only comes from Jesus Christ. True life, believing in and trusting Him and following Jesus. True life only comes from Jesus Christ. Hope for today only comes through Jesus Christ. Hope for tomorrow only comes through Jesus Christ. Hope for eternity comes through Jesus Christ. By believing in Christ, you find life in His name. Life for today, life for tomorrow, life for all of eternity. Abundant life can only be found in Jesus Christ. Jesus will go on to say in John chapter 10, verse 10, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Again, this miracle of Jesus turning water into wine was recorded that we might believe in Jesus. And then by believing in Jesus, that we might find life. And life only comes through Jesus. Not through more money. Not through a bigger house. Not through a nicer car. Not through our favorite college football team winning or losing. Life only comes through Jesus Christ. Do you believe today that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? By believing in Jesus Christ, by trusting in Jesus Christ, you find life. Living water. The bread of life. Hope for today, hope for tomorrow, hope for our past even, hope for eternity. It only comes through Jesus. That's what John is saying. He is the source of life. Number two, this text, it also reminds us that Jesus came to make that which was dead alive. He came to make that which was dead alive. Again, the old is gone, the new is come. The old is gone, the new has come. And this supports what the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. When Jesus came onto the scene, he came to do away with the made-up religion of the Pharisees. Things like ceremonial washings that we see here going on in John chapter 2. The religion of the Pharisees was a religion that was based on oral tradition. The Pharisees took the law of Moses and they turned it into something that it was never intended by God to be. It was a religion that laid heavy burdens on the people. It was an outward religion based on works. But on the inside, these Pharisees, they were doing all of these outward actions that were based on tradition. They were dead on the inside. It's why Jesus goes on to say in Mark chapter 7, I read that verse a few minutes ago about the Pharisees saying, why aren't you washing your hands? You're unclean. But Jesus goes on to say in Mark chapter 7, verse 6, he says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In other words, he's saying, you're doing all these right things on the outside. These washings, you're keeping these oral traditions, these made-up rules. You're doing all these things on the outside, but on the inside, you are spiritually dead. Your heart is far from me. And the new wine that Jesus filled the water parts with was symbolic of the new life that he came to give. He took a dead ceremonial tradition, a tradition that was based on outward cleansing, and gave it brand new life on the inside. Carson says, John's point is simply that the wine Jesus provides is unqualifiedly superior. As must everything be that is tied to the new messianic age Jesus is introducing. Wiersbe says, the water pots held for external washings, but they couldn't provide nothing for internal joy and cleansing. He says, in this miracle, our Lord brought fullness where there was emptiness, joy where there was disappointment, and something internal for that which was only external. Leon Morris writes, this particular miracle signifies that there is a transforming power associated with Jesus. He changes the water of Judaism into the wine of Christianity, the water of Christlessness into the wine of the richness and the fullness of eternal life in Christ, the water of the law into the wine of the gospel. Essentially, all of that can be summed up by saying this, that we are made clean, whole and righteous, not by what we do on the outside. Instead, we are made clean, whole and righteous only by belief and trust in Jesus Christ on the inside. Religion says do. Religion says wash your hands. But Jesus says done. Trust in me. I believe that many of us need to hear this today. Religion says do, but Jesus says done, trust in me. I love this passage of Scripture. You love it too. It's a great passage. Jesus says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And we need to understand the context of this Matthew 11 passage of Scripture. It's often quoted out of context. But this Matthew 11 passage of Scripture is written, church family, in the context of legalism. The Pharisees, again, were laying these heavy demands and obligations down on the people in order to be righteous. But Jesus flips this and he says, essentially, to you and I, he says, quit laboring and working for your salvation and righteousness. He says, believe in me, follow me, rest in me. You don't have to work for your salvation. Trust in me. And then, because of our salvation, the free gift of eternal life that Jesus Christ imparts upon us by faith in him, because of our salvation, then we do serve, we do work for Jesus, but we don't work for our salvation. Does that make sense? We serve because of our salvation. Number three, this text also reminds us that Jesus has all authority, all power, and is the source of life. Jesus has all authority, all power, and is the source of life. You see, church family, Jesus had complete authority at this wedding. While Mary was panicking and running around because there was no wine, Jesus had complete authority. Notice in this text that Jesus, he never lost his cool. He was in control the entire time. And in an instant, Jesus changed what could have been a socially embarrassing situation for this couple who was getting married. And he provided for them. Jesus changing the water into wine. It reminds us of what John said in chapter 1. He said this in John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him not anything made that was made. See, Jesus had already spoke the world into existence. And he took care of this little issue as well. And as Jesus had authority over what took place at creation, and as he had authority over what took place at this wedding, can I remind us today, church family, that Jesus Christ today has authority over everything that is taking place on this earth today. He has all authority. And also, he has all authority over what is taking place in your life today. Be reminded of that. Mary goes from worrying about the wine in verse 3 to giving the situation over to Jesus in verse 5. And maybe this morning, you need to go from worrying about that situation to simply placing it into the hands of Jesus. What is that thing today? What is that thing today where you might be a little bit like Mary, worried about the situation? Maybe it is a tough situation. But what is that thing today where you just need to say, you know, I can't worry about it. There's literally nothing I can do about it. You see, Mary could do nothing about the situation except go to Jesus. And maybe you're facing a situation like that today where you can do nothing about it. Maybe it's a health issue or a marriage issue or a relational issue or a school issue, students, or a workplace issue. I don't know. Maybe it's a provision issue where you need something provided. What is that situation where you need to go to God and say, God, I can do nothing about this. I simply leave this in the palm of your hands. Number four, and lastly, the wedding in John 2, it points us to a greater wedding that is coming for all believers. And that is the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. J. Vernon McGee says, This wedding is a picture of another wedding that is coming. Christ began his ministry on the earth with a wedding. He will conclude it, as far as the church is concerned, with a wedding. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, the church will be presented to him as a bride. John says this in Revelation 19. He writes, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this: Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.'" And until that final wedding day, as we are living for Christ, either to face him in death or to face him in the sky as he comes to rapture the church, until that final wedding day, church family, number one, may we believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God for salvation. Maybe you're in this place today and you're not yet a believer. You're considering that. You're researching. You're studying. You're investigating. Listen, today is the day of salvation. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. The only hope that we have for life, an abundant life on this earth, the only hope that we have for eternal life in heaven is through the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Would you come today to him for salvation? His arms are open wide for you today. Doesn't matter about your past. His arms are open wide for you today. The Bible tells us that whenever you confess your sin, that he is faithful and just and will forgive you of all your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He'll take your sin, he'll take your past, and he'll cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. He wants a relationship with you. Today, would you believe on the Son of God for salvation? Number two, until that final wedding day, as we are waiting to meet Christ in death or to meet him in the sky, until that final wedding day, may we continue to follow Jesus Christ. That we continue to follow him on a daily basis. We receive the Son of God for salvation, and then we follow him every single day. Just like the disciples, their faith was fixed on him. May our faith be fixed on him every single day, no matter what this culture throws at us, no matter what the world throws at us, no matter what temptations we might face. Know that Jesus Christ is better. He's better. We believe on him for salvation. We follow Jesus Christ as we're waiting on him. Number three, that we tell the world about Jesus Christ. We call this evangelism. What the world needs most, not a thing, it's a person, Jesus Christ. What your family member needs most is Jesus. What your neighbor needs most is Jesus. We believe on him, we follow him, we evangelize, we tell the world about Jesus. And may we, as we are waiting on that glorious day to either meet Christ in death, to either meet him in the sky through the rapture of the church, may we never, ever stop worshiping Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Would you bow your heads with me this morning? Maybe you're in this place today. You've considered placing your faith, your trust in Jesus. Why do you need to do that? Well, the Bible makes it very clear that we all have sin in our lives. What is sin? That's those mistakes that we've made, those mess-ups that we've done. And the Bible says that one sin is enough to separate us from God for all eternity. The wages of sin is death. What we deserve is to be separated from God in a very real place called hell. But the Bible also says this, that the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. How do we receive that salvation? How do we receive eternal life? You come to Jesus. You call on the name of Jesus. The Bible says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And today you can do that. Would you call on Jesus Christ to save you? These stories were written down so that we might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Son of God. He is living water. He is the bread of life. He is the way, the truth, the life. He is a friend that is closer than a brother. He is our mighty Savior who went to the cross and died on that cross to pay the penalty for all who would place their faith in Him. Today, would you place your faith in Him? You can say a prayer like this to God right from your seat. You can say something like this. God, I need Jesus. I admit that I'm a sinner. I believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave. I confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus, save me. And if you said that to God today, the Bible makes it very clear that you now have the hope of eternal life, that the Spirit of God dwells inside of you, that you are a Christian, that you have hope for tomorrow, that you have hope for eternity, that you have hope for your past even, that your sin is washed as white as snow. And if you said that to God today, would you do us a favor and let us know somehow, some way, so that we can rejoice with you, so that we can celebrate with you, so that we can lead you and guide you into what's next. What's next for you, believer, is what we call believer's baptism. It's how you show the world that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. It doesn't make you saved, but it shows the world that you are saved. So would you let us know so that we can help you with that? God, we thank you today that the old is gone and the new has come. That we don't have to do anything on the outside to earn our salvation. It's free through Christ. We thank you today, God, that Jesus has all authority. He has authority over our situations today. As He had all authority over that wedding, He has authority over every situation that's going on in our lives today. We thank you for that. So, Father, today we just give our situations over to you. We trust you. Whatever you decide, Jesus, we trust you. You have all power. You have all power to change our situations. But at the same time, if you choose to leave us in the situations that we're in and to walk with us through them, you are sovereign over that too, God. And Father, help us until that final day. The marriage supper of the Lamb. God, help us to have our faith fixed on Christ, to follow Him daily, to tell the world about Jesus, and to never stop worshiping Jesus. We thank you for His amazing grace. We love you, God.